Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I don't know why or how this got started. I'm not sure I really get the idea of the joke, but I don't know how long ago. Several years ago, I started hearing people making jokes about Chuck Norris. Basically making Chuck Norris out to seem like invincible, superhuman, not even human, more than human, kind of a, so you know, like when Chuck Norris does push-ups, he doesn't move, the earth goes up and down. Or Chuck Norris has a bear rug in his living room. The bear's not dead, it's just afraid. But I think one of my favorite ones is when Chuck Norris jumps in the swimming pool, he doesn't get wet. The pool gets Chuck Norris. After tonight, you have to forget this sermon because I want to reuse this for the baptism of our Lord next year. So we're in a strange place tonight in Judges chapter 2. Not that Judges 2 is strange, but strange that we're there because we didn't read chapter 1, and we're not going to read chapter 3 next week. We're just parachuting down into chapter 2. And the reason I chose that text is because it's the one that came to mind when I was trying to think of how to introduce what we're going to do for the next several weeks on Wednesday nights during Lent. So we'll come back to that. Hopefully it'll make sense at some point. Before we actually look at the text, let me give you a little context. We don't need much for tonight, but a little bit is helpful. Judges is the book in the Bible right after Joshua. Joshua is the book right after Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the last of the books of Moses. So we should get there on Sunday mornings in about 2035. Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy, and his assistant Joshua takes his place as the leader of Israel. And Joshua, finally, after they've been wandering 40 years in the wilderness, he gets to lead the people into the land, finally into the promised land. We have the conquest of Canaan. And he does a pretty good job. He fights, he wins a lot of battles, and claims the land, divides it up among the 12 tribes, and he gets part of it himself. But Joshua dies at the end of Joshua. And when he died, he had not completely wiped out all the Canaanites like God had told him to do. So Israel is taking possession of the land, but there are still Canaanites there. And that wasn't supposed to happen. God is not pleased. And so we turn the page from Joshua to Judges. And in Judges chapter 1, there's a list of the tribes of Israel and where they settled in the land. And then for each one of them, there's an announcement that they had not driven all the Canaanites out of that part of the land. So some of them enslaved the Canaanites, but still Canaanites are there. And God had predicted all along that if Israel lived with Canaanites among them, then Israel will wind up worshiping Canaanite gods and goddesses. So the beginning verses of Judges chapter 2, right before our text tonight, have God's words of rebuke to Israel for leaving the Canaanites in the land. And then that gets us to our text. So when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Okay, so even though they're living with Canaanites, Israel remains faithful to Yahweh as long as Joshua, his generation, and what we would think of as the next one are still alive. And that's you know, mostly people who had been like children at the time of the Exodus. And Joshua and Caleb, you remember, the only people from the Exodus generation that are allowed, the adults that are going to the land. So when the children grow up over 40 years in the wilderness, and as long as that generation had actually, it was there that had actually seen the Red Sea parted, well, Israel is doing okay. And Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. So that's the land where he settled. He picked it himself after the conquest. He specifically requested that, and they buried him there. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Okay, so now all the witnesses to the Exodus are gone. The text treats them as one generation, with Joshua just meaning all the people who had been there are now dead. So what's going to happen now? And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Well, I mean, you could see that coming 100 miles away, right? No one should be surprised. But on the one hand, you know, God did predict it. The Israelites didn't drive out the Canaanites, so yeah, it was easy to see coming. But when you think about what has to have happened for this to be the case, it's really kind of weird. Like, maybe we shouldn't have seen it coming. So for there to be a generation of Israelites who didn't know Yahweh or what he had done for them, I mean, how is this even imaginable, that this generation of Israelites didn't hear the story from their parents? I can't even fathom being an 8-year-old knowing what it was like to live in Egypt, then seeing the plagues and seeing the Red Sea parted, actually walking with my family between two walls of water to the other side, turning back, watching the water crash down on Pharaoh's army. And we keep going, and you hear the thundering voice of God on Sinai, so terrifying they ask him to stop talking to them. Or, you know, watching the glory of God fill the tabernacle, following the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, waking up every morning with manna in the wilderness for 40 years. You see all this, you experience it, you live this, and then you don't talk about it? You don't teach your children or grandchildren about it? It's just almost unbelievable, and I have to wonder if it's not more complicated than that. So you guess what the next verse says right after our text ends? That's right. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So they went after other gods from among the people around them. That's really important, from among the people around them. So there's another side to the problem. So I just plain can't imagine a scenario in which that generation was never taught who God was or heard anything about what he had done. This whole entire generation was raised by people who saw what they had seen. They saw the Red Sea parted. I keep repeating myself, but it's astonishing to think that this generation had never heard that story. But here's what I can imagine. The farther away from the Red Sea Israel got, the less central it became in what they were teaching. So, you know, one of the jobs of priests is to teach. And then the kids are, I guess, partially supposed to be taught by priests and really a lot by their parents, mostly their parents. So they're taught publicly at the tabernacle by the priests, and then they're taught all the time, you know, especially at the dinner table by their parents. So Israelites are supposed to have like catechetical dinners. That's what the whole Passover is, right? It's a meal that delivers the teaching and history and the theology of the family. And I can totally see parents thinking, oh, well, the priest will take care of it. And the priest will do the teaching. Meanwhile, what's happening with the priest? Well, they've got this whole new ritual to learn. They've got their own stuff that they're preoccupied with, you know, specifically what they do. So you're getting their rituals done right and interpreting the rituals for the people, which is a necessary thing to do, but not at the expense of the basics and the basis of the faith, which is God and what God has done. So the parents talk about it some, and the priests talk about it some, and their generation is fine because they lived through the story. They experienced it themselves. It's kind of burnt into who they are. But it loses its centrality after a while, the being the focus of what they teach, you know, if they teach, and how they live. And so their children have heard the story, but they're not saturated in it. What they are saturated in is Canaan. This is why I can envision this happening. How many sets of very, very faithful parents and grandparents do you know whose children and grandchildren don't know God or what He's done for them? And what happened? Well, maybe it's more complicated than just the parents and grandparents didn't teach them. You know, maybe they did a lot of things right. Maybe they had the kids baptized and took them to the pastor for a confirmation class and had them in church most of the time and taught them to pray before meals and bedtime. Maybe they did all that and it didn't work. And I think in those cases it would be interesting to find out what the kids were saturated in. What was the pastor talking about all that time? Did he saturate them in the Word? Was it God's Word? You know, who God is and what God has done and the basics and basis of our faith. You know, when I was at seminary, I found a handful of websites where LCMS pastors would spend hours per day arguing with each other over, you know, so often heated arguments about like finer points of how to conduct liturgy or how you hold your fingers or what gestures you do. And, you know, when you're spending all your time on stuff like that, I'm guessing the people at their churches are utterly captivated by sermons on fasting and chanting and vestments, but you're at least as captivated as you all are right now. But is it worth the people being saturated in? It's not the basics of the faith. You know, can they give a good answer if someone asks them how they're saved? Do they know the difference between us and other people on baptism or communion? Have they heard a Bible story that wasn't appointed in the one-year lectionary ever? You know, so you depend completely on the pastor, or even mostly on the pastor, to be the one who's passing faith on to the next generation. Even if you have a pastor who's not going online all day and arguing with people, even if you have a pastor that's actually doing his job, preaching, teaching Bible, catechism, that's still just part of it. And in my view, that's a less important part of it. In those cases where the parents are faithful and the kids are not, I'd be interested to know what that pastor has been teaching, obviously, you know. And I'd also be interested to know what the parents were teaching. Did the parents intentionally take responsibility for passing the basics of the faith on to the next generation? That'd be interesting too. But then there's also one more question. I keep asking that. What were these kids saturated in? What are they picking up from among the people around them? So we got school and we got work. We got sports and dance and music and scouts and phones and friends and YouTube and TikTok and video games and late Saturday nights and 100 other things. And what is it that runs through all of those and connects all of those things? What they all have in common is that for them to be the thing causing the next generation to not know the Lord, it meant that the kids who don't know the Lord had a whole bunch of Canaanites saturating their lives. Like, I don't know a single church that started a travel ball team that plays on Sunday mornings. Yeah. I mean, I think there are churches that maybe offer too many programs and functions and try to keep people too busy. They, you know, maybe they should say eat dinner together at home once in a while. But for the most part, I don't hear Christian parents and Christian grandparents intentionally trying to build their lives in a way that leaves no room for knowing God. But they may go along with Canaanites who have other gods and don't think about ours. And here's the problem with that, is that the next generation isn't a whole generation of Chuck Norris. When they jump into the pool, they get wet. And when they're surrounded all the time by the world created by the Canaanites for Canaanites, they get Canaanited. You know, I guess if you're looking for some sort of spiritual discipline for Lent this year, I have two suggestions. One is to at least start trying to notice the ways that Canaanites seep into your life. I think sometimes just realizing that it's happening is the most important part. So it's not always easy to notice the air that you breathe and the water that you swim in. It's not always blatant, like the championship travel ball game is at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. You can see that easy enough. You may not know what to do with it, but you can see it. It may be harder to see how you're being shaped by the things that you consume, the things that you read, the things that you watch, the people that you interact with. How are they changing you? So pay attention to things like that for the next few weeks. And, you know, you may even find some things you think you need to cut off. And it doesn't have to be as bad as it sounds. It doesn't have to be that hard. You know, pick the thing that's turning you into a worse person that you love the least. You know, I'm currently on my 48th consecutive year without Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, or TikTok. And you may think that's like I'm asking you to amputate a part of your body. So then don't do that. Baby steps, first things first. But then the other suggestion is to take your household back to basics, to the basis of our faith. To fill your home with the basics. Bible, hymnal, catechism. And you can read it, sing it, pray it, memorize it, soak in it. Definitely make sure you're passing it on to the next generation. So I'm just going to make a promise here. This Lenten season, with some help from Pastor Witten, I'm going to do my part. It's been a few years since we did this, and I'm excited. On Wednesday nights, we're going to work through the six chief parts of the catechism. We're going to recite it, sing about it, and have Bible readings connected to it. Pastor Witten and I are going to preach sermons on each of those topics: commandments, creed, Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, communion, the basics and basis of our faith. And that's going to be the focus here for the next few weeks. I can give you some short form of it right now. The Son of God has entered His fallen creation in Jesus of Nazareth. He came to sinners, but He didn't become one. And He's taken all the sins of the world into Himself. And He really could have jumped in the water and not gotten wet. He could have lived with Canaanites and not been Canaanited. But He came for the sins of the world, and He got them, and He died with them on a cross. All of them. All of your sins and all of mine. He's paid for all of it with His own blood. And on the third day, Jesus didn't stay dead. Death got Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead so that He can live with you for all eternity. And He wants that so badly that He doesn't wait for the last day to get started. He comes right now, today, and this life, through His Word, through His sacraments, and His Spirit, who lives in you and guides you in His ways, and your new life, where you've received the highest calling that there is. Love God, love one another. And within that calling, He has a will, a design, specific desires for your individual life. I don't know the details of what those desires are, but I know that it's good. That's your family story. And that story needs to saturate every inch of your home and every second of your life, so that when you're surrounded by Canaanites, you don't get Canaanited. In fact, maybe when you're around, the Canaanites might even get Jesus. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.